The Bible argues it's not a series of pearls, wisdom pearls, to be looked at in isolation, but it connects together, one story to the next. Sometimes the arguing is very explicit, like a New Testament letter, Galatians, Ephesians. Those letters are talking straight out theology to a church and what they need. But other times, like in the Gospels, where it tells about Jesus' life and his words, or in the Old Testament, where you see stories, and by stories I don't mean fables, I mean real life events. When you see stories, the stories argue, not just in isolation, but as they connect to each other. This morning we're going to talk about Abraham. And in order to understand the big picture, in order to understand not just the story, but what the Bible's trying to argue about that, we need to see how Abraham fits in with what came before. The story of Abraham in Genesis starts in maybe the end of chapter 11, for sure by the beginning of 12, Genesis chapter 12. So what goes on before that? How does that set the context so that when we get to God's words in Abraham, to Abraham in Genesis 12:1, we're going, oh, I see where this might be going, rather than this is just a nugget out of nowhere. Adam and Eve, so Genesis 1 to through 11. Adam and Eve disobeyed their good and generous creator. They sinned by eating the fruit of a tree that God had forbidden for them. They believed, why did they do that? Because they believed that they could choose what's good for them better than God could. That's the essence of sin. Distrusting and dishonoring God and trusting and honoring ourselves in his place. We want to decide for ourselves what's good and right. We want to be God. Sin started out with the eating of a forbidden fruit. What did sin look like next? If you know your Bibles, where does the story go next? Well, Cain wanted to worship God in his own way. And when God rejected Cain's worship, rather than changing his worship, what did Cain do? The Bible says he got very angry. That's the words. Rather than respond humbly to God's correction, Cain angrily resented God. And that opened the door to much greater sin in his life. What kind of sin was that? He killed his own brother. That's what happens next. And then, as though you can, he lies to God about it. Imagine, the God who sees all things. He says, what are you talking about? I don't know where my brother is. Sin is insane. From there, sin continued to rule in every person born. And this rule was so complete that by the time of Noah, the Bible says, and here's the quote, the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So the Lord determined to blot out the people and animals he created. God was sorry he created them. Is this the end of creation? Obviously not. Well, why not? Because one man, Noah, found favor in the eyes of the Lord. God gave grace to one man. Genesis 6:9 says that Noah was a righteous man who walked with God, meaning that Noah trusted, honored, and obeyed God. God wiped out almost all mankind with a flood, but he provided a way of salvation for Noah and his family. After the flood, Noah and his family began to repopulate the earth. And at this point, we might expect that since all the sinners were gone, that all the sin was gone. And of course, that's not what happened. Noah and his family found favor with God, but they still had a sin nature just like Adam did. The flood brought God's justice, deserved justice, to sinners. But the flood did not take care of man's sin problem. Noah was not sinless. And so mankind, after the flood, still disobeyed God. They still distrusted and dishonored God. They still trusted and honored themselves more than God. And that's the point of the Tower of Babel story in Genesis 11. What should we get by reading the Tower of Babel? We should get sin still reigns in the hearts of mankind after the flood, after all the bad people were wiped out, they're still bad on earth. At this point in Genesis, the trajectory of mankind is a cycle of sin and judgment. We have no reason to expect that people can fix themselves, that they can cure their sin nature. If a cure, if salvation is to be found for people, it must come from God. That's what we should think as we get to the end of Genesis chapter 11. Right after the telling of the Tower of Babel story, the lineage of one family comes into view. And then beginning with chapter 12, the next chapter, the focus is on God's interaction with one man in that family. In this part of the story, we see the beginnings of the path of escape from that cycle of sin and judgment. We see the promise of redemption for mankind. Before we go any further, would you please pray with me? God, I pray that you would put your words in my lips and put your words in the ears of my hearers. God, we want to taste and see the feast and be nurtured by you by it. God, bring us your feast from the story of Abraham this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis is the first book in the Bible. It's not hard to find. Just go on forward until you get to chapter 12. So go to the first book in the Bible and then go to the 12th chapter there. The focus in Genesis 12 is on a man named Abram. God later changes his name to Abraham. In the end of chapter 11, we're not going to read that, but the end of chapter 11 tells of Abram's family. His father is Terah. His nephew is Lot. His wife is Sarai. God changed her name also to Sarah. Sarai was barren. That's an important part of the story. She and Abram had no children. They all lived in the land of Ur of the Chaldees, it says. Would you follow along as I read verses 1 to 3 from Genesis 12? Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. At this point in history, right, back in Abram, at this point in history, there were no Jewish people. And what we think of as the land of Israel was just known as the land of Canaan because there was no Israel. In addition, there were no scriptures. There were no Ten Commandments. There was no tabernacle or temple to go to worship God. Moses had not yet come to give God's instruction about sacrifices for sins or love for neighbor. The last recorded time before this that God spoke to a man was Noah, and that was centuries before. So read these words, then see these words in that light. And so notice that the first thing we want to notice is that the Lord initiates this interaction with Abram. Abram doesn't go to God. God goes to Abram. God's about to intervene in the life of one man. God asks Abram to leave the security and comfort of his own country and his own kindred, that is his family and his people. Abram had no earthly reason to think that this would be good for him. But God asked him to do it. God calls Abram to trust him. Now, God made Abram some promises. The first promise, God says, is that he'll make from Abram a great nation. Second, it says God will bless him. And third, it says in these three verses, God will make his name great. How will a great nation come from Abram since he has no children? And what are Abram's prospects for children? We haven't learned this from reading right here. We'd have to read a few more verses in other places, but Abram is 75 years old, and his wife Sarai is 65. And the end of chapter 11 says that every indicator is that Sarai is barren. That means she can't have children. God is asking Abram to trust him with no earthly evidence to support the trust. God often does that with people, doesn't he? But why would God make these promises? Well, look with me at verse 2. God says, "And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great." And then here it comes. "So that you will be a blessing." God has a purpose for blessing Abraham, so that Abram would be a blessing to others. The end of verse 3 tells us who those others are who will be blessed. It says, "All the families of the earth." So God intends to bless Abram so that Abraham will be a blessing to all the families of the earth. God explains further what he means by all the families of the earth when he says later on in Genesis 18:18, he says there that all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, in Abram. And then God expands that a bit more when he says in chapter 22, verse 18, that in your offspring, Abram, your offspring, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So God is promising to bless Abram, not just so that God's blessing would stop with Abram, but so that God would extend the blessing to Abram's offspring and to all the nations of the earth. God wants to bless all the nations, and he wants to do it through Abram and his offspring. God is making a covenant with Abram. God uses that word with him in chapters 15 and 17. He hasn't used the word here yet. But that covenant is an agreement. It's initiated by God to bless all the nations through Abram and his offspring. At this point, we have some questions that we should ask. What is this blessing from God to the nations? And how will the blessing get to the nations? Well, let's start with that second question. How will the blessing get to the nations? Turn in your Bibles with me to Galatians in the New Testament. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, then Romans, then 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, then Galatians. Galatians chapter 3. We want to ask the question, see if we can find an answer to the question, how will the blessing to Abraham through his offspring get to the nations? I want to start by showing you why this passage is relevant to our questions. You know, we're looking for something about what? Something about the blessing of Abraham. So look at verse 14 in chapter 3. "So that in Christ Jesus," it says, "the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." The word translated Gentiles here is the same word that in other places can be translated nations. So right here we see a reference to the blessing of Abraham to the nations. How will the blessing of Abraham get to the nations? What does it say here? In Christ Jesus. Oh, the blessing will come in Christ Jesus to the nations. Well, now for the first question, what is the blessing of Abraham? The blessing from God, the blessing to the nations. What is it? We'll look back at verse 10 here in Galatians 3. "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" The law here refers to the law of God, the law given by Moses to God's people, the Israelites. The law of God includes the Ten Commandments and more. If a person obeys God's law, they're blessed by God. But if a person disobeys God's law, they are cursed, meaning God's judgment will be upon them. So think with me, who disobeys the law of God? Remember what we said earlier, Brian said last week, that all people since Adam have a sin nature. So all sin, therefore all disobey. This is the curse of the law. No one has ever been justified before God by obeying, by keeping God's law. If you think you will get to heaven by obeying the Ten Commandments, then you greatly underestimate the offense of your sin. And you greatly underestimate the purity of God's justice. Because of the curse of the law, the cycle of sin and judgment goes on and on. How can that cycle be broken? The answer is found in Galatians 3:13. Look now at verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. There is a curse for disobeying the law. That curse is God's judgment. Christ became a curse for us. Christ absorbed God's judgment on behalf of others, not himself. And he did this by dying on a cross for the sins of people. God redirected the curse for sinners to Jesus on the cross. The blessing of Abraham to the nations is that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Is Jesus really the one who would be the answer to God's promise to bless the nations through Abraham and his offspring? Is there any more evidence? Yes. The book of Matthew starts the gospel of Jesus in this way, in Matthew 1:1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of who? Abraham. All good Jews knew their scriptures. They knew that the Messiah, they knew this story in Genesis 12 through 22, what God promised to Abraham. They knew that the promise wasn't just for Abraham. They knew that the Messiah would be a blessing. They didn't know who that Messiah was, what all of it meant, but they knew it would come. And so Matthew knew his scriptures, and he wanted us to understand them too. And so he writes right there at the very beginning of his gospel that Jesus the Messiah is the son of Abraham, the offspring through whom the promise will come. Jesus is the carrier of God's blessing to the nations. So where are we? So far, the world was lost in a cycle of sin and judgment. God took the initiative to break that cycle by calling Abram to follow him. And God promised that he would bless Abraham and his offspring so that through them God would bless the nations. Jesus dying on a cross to redeem us from the curse is that blessing. Another way to say it, God's covenant with Abraham is a covenant of love for a sinful mankind to rescue sinners from all nations through the cross of Jesus Christ, the Son of Abraham. Now, would you please turn in your Bibles back to Genesis chapter 12? Go back to Genesis chapter 12. God's covenant, his promises to Abraham, required a response from Abraham. God called him to go to a country and kindred, to a land that leave his country and kindred, to go to a land that God would show him. And how did Abraham respond? Well, look with me at Genesis 12, verse 4. It says, "So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot, his nephew, went with him." That action is vital. If Abraham didn't go, he would have broken the covenant with God. Then God would not have fulfilled his promises to Abraham and his offspring. The nations would not have received the blessing. This is Abraham's first response to God's call and his promises. He obeys God when he calls him to go and to leave his land. But it's not Abraham's last response to God's promises. Abraham built altars to worship God by offering a sacrifice for sins. Abraham called upon God's name, which means that his soul looked to God for his greatest help and hope. Abraham circumcised all the males of his household, as God commanded him to do, as a sign of this covenant between him and God. Don't suppose for a moment that Abraham's trusting God was easy for him to do. Do you find trusting God easy to do? Depends what he's asking, right? Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis 15. So just skip ahead a few chapters. Genesis 15. At this point in the story, some years have gone by and Abraham is still childless. Follow along as I read verses 1 to 6. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is not my own son. I don't have one, but Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Put yourself in the place of Abraham. God has promised three times over some years now that you will have children, but you still have none. Without the offspring, the promised blessing won't come to pass. It doesn't seem that God's blessing you. If you're Abraham, how easy would it have been for you to continue to believe the Lord's promises? God promises Abraham that his offspring will be not just one. That would be a miracle, just one. But his offspring will be innumerable, like the stars. It's therefore remarkable that Abraham believed the Lord. Abram's faith in God carried his heart and mind to trust God, even when every earthly indication pointed to the promises never coming through. When God saw Abram's trust, God counted Abraham's trust as righteousness before God. Abraham was not sinless. He had a sin nature, just like Adam. But because he believed God, God counted Abraham righteous, just. Now that's a blessing. I'm not trying to be cute. Now that's a blessing greater than a baby. Babies are precious, especially when you have none. Especially when you're 75, been married a lot of years, and you've never had one. But that's a blessing greater than a baby. It's one thing for us to think we believe something is true, and it's another to act on that belief. So, friends, how genuine was Abraham's faith in God? God, who knows the hearts of all men, knew that Abram's faith was genuine. If not, he would not have counted Abraham as righteous. But do we have any way of seeing the genuineness of Abraham's faith? Yes. That's the point of the story of the sacrifice of Isaac. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis 22. Skip a few chapters ahead. I'm going to read most of this chapter. The story's weighty. And it speaks. Genesis 22, starting with verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham! And he said, Here I am. He said, Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham arose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. He cut the wood for the burnt offering and rose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, My father. And he said, Here I am, son. He said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son." Notice how many times it says that. Your son, your only son. I think this is the third time in this story. It's trying to tell us how precious this son was to Abraham. "I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." God was testing Abraham. God was putting Abraham's faith through a trial. In the end, Isaac did not die, but Abraham's faith in God was so trusting that he did not withhold his son, the son he waited 25 years for, the son through whom God promised to bless all the nations. Friends, faith thinks. Faith thinks. So what was Abraham thinking? Hebrews 11:19 tells us, he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. If you're wondering what Abraham was thinking, telling his son, "God will provide a lamb, my son," thinking, "Put the wood on the altar, bind your son, put him on top, lift the knife." 11:19 tells us what Abraham was thinking. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. Why would God do that? Not only because he wanted to take care of Abraham and his love for his son, but even more, God promised Abraham that the promise would come through his own son, that his son would be the heir. Abraham had confidence that God's word was true, even if the knife would go down. By seeing Abraham's faith in action, we learn that Abraham's faith in God was real, not just words. Abraham's response to God's promises was not a once-and-done kind of response. Over and over, Abraham lived in a way that showed he was trusting God. Well, then what does Abraham's response to God mean for us? Abraham was blessed by God as he believed God and his promises. If Abraham had stopped believing, he would have broken the covenant, and God's promises to him would have ended. The same thing was true for Abraham's offspring, his son Isaac, his grandson Jacob, and on down the generations that followed. God's promise to Abraham was for him and his offspring, but each one was required to have faith in God in order to inherit the promise. We see the need for faith portrayed all through the stories in Genesis and the rest of the Old Testament. And we see the need for faith explicitly stated in the New Testament after Jesus came. Galatians 3:7 says it like this: "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." And verse 9 in the same chapter says, "So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." What is this blessing that comes to those of faith? Well, remember I said earlier that the blessing is Jesus dying on the cross to redeem us from the curse. Now we're in a position to define who's included in the us who Jesus died to redeem. The blessing of Abraham comes to those who have the faith of Abraham. Jesus' redemption of sinners comes not to all sinners, but to sinners who have the faith of Abraham. So where are we? God's covenant with Abraham is a covenant of love for a sinful mankind to rescue sinners from all the nations through the cross of Jesus Christ, the Son of Abraham. The blessing of Abraham is the rescue. It's God's justifying the ungodly, and it comes only to those sinners who have the faith of Abraham. Do you have the faith of Abraham? Do you have saving faith? Saving faith is not salvation based on works. Genesis did not say that Abraham worked for God and it was counted to him as righteousness. It said that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. God will pardon none of us from his judgment because we do enough good things to cancel out our bad things. We will do far more bad things than good. And even the good that we do are no good at all unless done from a heart of faith in God. See Romans 14:23. None of us will be declared worthy of heaven because we obeyed God's law. In contrast, saving faith believes God. Saving faith believes God when he says that you are a sinner and always have been. Saving faith believes God when he says that his judgment is what you deserve from him. Saving faith believes God when he says that he made a covenant of love to rescue sinners like you from his judgment through the cross of Jesus Christ. Saving faith believes God when he says that the only way to escape judgment in hell, the only way to eternal life, is through Jesus. So do you ask yourself, do I believe these things? Saving faith involves what you believe, and saving faith shows what you believe by what you do. Not that the doing earns your salvation, but the doing shows that your faith is real. James chapter 2 says that genuine faith is always accompanied by works. James 2:22 says that your works, here's the word it uses there, completes your faith. Your works complete your faith, such that faith apart from works is dead, which means not saving. Some of us mistakenly think that we can earn our way out of God's judgment by doing good works. The Bible says that that's not true. But others of us mistakenly think that mere mental agreement of some facts is the same as saving faith. And the Bible says, too, that that's not true. Abraham's faith showed itself by obeying God's call to leave his country and kindred, even when that seemed no good at all to him. Has your faith obeyed God's call, even when that seemed to have no advantage to you? Abraham's faith showed itself by being willing to sacrifice his only son, whom he loved. Has your faith showed itself by being willing to sacrifice things you love that much? Or do you expect God to be all about you? Him fulfilling your agenda? Him keeping your loves safe? That's not saving faith. Friends, God's covenant of love is Christ rescuing sinners. Join me in asking God to give us all the faith of Abraham, to give us saving faith. Let's believe God. Let's live like it. Let's smile because God took the initiative to bring his covenant of love to the nations, to Abraham and his offspring so long ago. That's good news.